Stand with me. Well, we're going to try to do a mad dash to the end. We're going to look at chapters 33 and 34. Believe it or not, these two chapters were actually much shorter than the previous one. So it won't be too bad. All right. Deuteronomy 33 and 34. This is a reading of God's Word. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for an assembly of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. May Reuven or Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. And this regarding Judah, so he says, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hand he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly men, who you approve at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel, and they shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so that they will not rise again. Of Benjamin he said, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. Of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, with the choice things of heaven, with the dew, and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fruitfulness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let it come to the head of Joseph, and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the 1,000s of Manasseh. Of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and in Issachar in your tents. And they will call peoples to the mountain. There they will offer righteous sacrifices, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and hidden treasures of the sand. Of Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm and also crowned the head. Then he provided the first part of himself, for there's the ruler's portion was reserved, and he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel. Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. Of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfy with favor the full of the blessing of the Lord. Take possession of the sea and of the south. Of Asher, he said, more blessed than son is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali in the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eyes were not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Amen. Please be seated. This chapter 33, which is Moses' farewell blessings for each one of the 12 tribes, and chapter 34, which only the first part, the first few verses, the first four or five verses, probably belong to the original time of Deuteronomy, most likely written by Joshua. But the later edition is a commentary on Moses' life, which was tagged on later. The entire book, of course, is accredited to Moses, which he is the major human author recording the book of Deuteronomy, even though these last two parts clearly have chronological markers that we know were additions, and they're important additions. They're divinely inspired commentaries at a much later time, and that's there for a reason, and we shall see that in a bit. As we take a look at chapter 33, we cannot help but to compare this with Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob, before he died, called the sons of Israel, and he gave, according to the birth order, one by one by one, a prophecy. What is to happen in their future? And so Genesis 49 is really prophetic, a foretelling of Israel's future. Whereas here in chapter 33 is really a blessing. And it doesn't have that strong prophetic element to it, but it has this declarative element to it. And when Moses declared blessings to them, we're seeing the reflection of God's blessing upon his chosen people, Israel. So you may be thinking, as a New Covenant, New Testament, Gentile Christian, what has this got to do with me? Well, a couple things. Number one, we need to understand that this is how God loves and blesses his chosen people, regardless of their shortcomings. And that's great comfort to us, because all of us have shortcomings. None of us are perfectly obedient as we desire. All of us fail. And yet, God only remembers the good things, his blessings, and our obedience. And that's what we're going to find. You saw in the Song of Moses, chapter 32, it's very solemn, very strong language, scary stuff, mostly warnings, and it's a witness song. Here, chapter 33, almost entirely positive. It's very difficult to see anything majorly negative in this blessing at all, which is very different than Genesis 49, because in Genesis 49, you have a lot of negative things. And so, immediately, there's a linking of the past with the patriarchal blessings with chapter 33. The final words of Moses is introduced as a blessing, HaBerecha, which begins with a brief introduction, verses 2 to 5, listing short poetic blessings for each tribe. And you can tell by your English translation, by the indentation, this is poetry. In chapter 34, it's prose. So we see very clearly here that poetic way of blessing the people was the commonplace in ancient literature. And with that comes the difficulty of interpretation, because poetic language can often be difficult. As we see that, we see the blessing is similar to the prophetic utterances according to the patriarchal tradition of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Since the multitudes of Israel are direct descendants of the patriarchs, we see that there is a connection here. So Moses is now playing the very role of a patriarchal figure to Israel, giving his final farewell, but a blessing, which is a reflection of how God thinks about his people. So that's the way to take a look at that. So just to give you a little quick reference, Genesis 49 verse 1, it says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" Notice, Jacob is now not only the patriarch, he is the prophet. He is almost like in a priestly role, and he is in a kingly role. And that's what a patriarch is. Abraham was that way, Isaac was that way, Jacob was that way. And before he died, he told them what God told him. So this declarative blessing begins with Reuben. But that's where the similarity ends. It starts with Reuben, and you would expect it to follow the typical birth order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. But it doesn't go that way. Not at all. Notice how short Reuben and Judah's blessings are. Look at verses 6 and 7. Look at it. Verse 6 is just one short sentence in the Hebrew. Verse 7, slightly longer sentence in the Hebrew. Now compare that with Levi's blessing. Verses 8 to 11. Quite lengthy. Compare that with Joseph's blessing. Verses 13 to 17. Lengthier still. In Genesis chapter 49, Judah is the central figure with the messianic promise. The Lion of Judah, in whom scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh, he to whom it belongs, comes. Messiah comes. The messianic promise was there. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 33, no such thing. Very tiny little glimpse of the messianic promise. Levi and Joseph are central figures with spiritual blessings. Levi is teaching the Torah in verse 10. "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel." And the law there, of course, you know, is Torah. And so the prominence of the double tribe of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, enjoys the physical blessings of land as well as the numbers. Later, the tribe of Ephraim in Israel's history will be synonymous with the northern 10 tribes. And the southern tribe would be synonymous with Yehudah, Judah. So the emphasis goes to Levi and Joseph in this final farewell. So it's very different from Genesis 49. There's major similarities, but there are major differences. Now, who is the human author of both? Moses. He received the revelation to record Genesis, and he received God's revelation to record Deuteronomy. Here's also the significance of the number 12. Surprisingly, Simeon is excluded. He doesn't even appear here. While the tribe of Levi is included. It seems obvious that the desire to maintain the number 12 as the chosen number of the tribes is the reason for that. Prophetically foretelling of Levi's prominence in the promised land and Simeon's virtual absence in the historical accounts of Israel is remarkable. Because that's how we find the historical records. Simeon's influence is virtually absent. Furthermore, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 7, there are 12,000 Jewish witnesses are sealed. And guess who appears? Simeon's there. Revelation 7:7, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Levi's there too. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Guess who's missing? Ephraim and Dan. Ephraim, remember I said, was synonymous with the northern kingdom? Most likely absent because of her idolatry, national idolatry. Northern kingdom produced 23 kings, all wicked, all idolaters. While southern kingdom of Judah produced 18, and among them, several good kings. Dan is missing. You'll notice that Dan moved and went up to the north. And then Dan and Bethel are two places of north and south where Jeroboam established the wicked worship of national idolatry of the calf, the golden calf worship. As you will know from your reading of 2 Kings and so forth. We have another insight from Peter's message to the believers. Why Peter? Because he emphasized the necessity of the number 12. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saw that this passage referred to the replacement of Judas Iscariot. Verse 21, therefore, it is necessary. And the Greek shows the Greek particle de, pointing to the must-ness-ness. Must-ness. You have to do this. It is necessary that the men who have accompanied with us all the time since the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The necessity, of course, was because the Lord Jesus promised them. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, also you'll find this in Luke 22, verse 30, Matthew 19, 28, it says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord Jesus had preordained that in the future millennial kingdom, each of the 12 apostles will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now listen to what one enlightened covenantal theologian and commentator, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, wrote in his commentary on Matthew. And I quote, commentators disagree as to what Jesus meant when he promised that the disciples would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 28. Some see it as a literal rule by the disciples over Israel until Christ's overall messianic rule during the future earthly millennium. Others think it means the saved will participate in the judgment of Christ at the last day. Still others believe it refers to some kind of rule by Christians in this present age. I think the words at the renewal of all things and Christ's glorious throne decide the matter in terms of a future millennial age, however that may be conceived. But that is not the most significant thing. What is profoundly striking is Christ's promise of a blessing in this present age. He unfortunately refocuses and saying that's not most important. It's that Christ pronounced blessing in this present age, and he goes on to comment. He says scholars disagree on what this may be. A first-rate New Testament exegete Dr. Donald Carson rejects such ambiguous interpretation and spiritualization of 12 thrones, the 12 tribes of Israel language. Being a sharp observer of Jewish nature and context of Jesus' saying, he says this, while he maintains that this refers to the 12 apostles and 12 tribes of physical Israel, he proposed that the 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah when Jesus returns. Which is an interesting interpretation, a spin on the very end. Well, needless to say, these kinds of passages have provided plenty of interesting interpretation and even some controversy. But it's hard to get away from the literalness Jesus was speaking to his Jewish disciples, talking about the Jewish kingdom. See, these ideas weren't foreign to them. These were embedded into Jewish eschatological expectation and understanding. After Jesus rose again from the dead in Acts 1, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, they already knew what that meant. And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the epoch, but you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Jesus didn't say, "You got it all wrong. What are you talking about, the kingdom? That's a spiritual thing." No, not at all. This was a Jewish idea. Kingdom was real. The messianic rule was real. They were waiting for a real Messiah, real physical kingdom. And Jesus said, "Not now." That's all he said. Not now. So here, the number 12 is significant. And you see why in the Jewish idea, the number 12 points to the corporateness of Israel. Now we can spiritualize that by saying that's the number of the chosen people of God. But at best, that would be barely a secondary understanding of it. Because the chosen people of God throughout the Old Testament was Israel. And Paul says that the Gentile church is grafted into God's covenant promises through Abraham, through his physical descendants, who are also within that physical lineage is the true spiritual Israel. So we're grafted into that wonderful covenant promises of God. And so those are the two important themes that we need to understand about blessing of Moses. The linking of the past and the patriarchal blessings. Moses is now playing the role of the patriarch, blessing as a spokesperson of God, the people of God, Israel. And the number 12, chosen people of God. God had sovereignly selected Abraham, and through Abraham promised that his descendants will occupy that piece of property from that river down in the south, near the border of Egypt, all the way to that other river, the Euphrates River, and all that in between, including all that what we would call Lebanon, that was all promised. All promised to Israel. They're the only one who has the trust deed to that property. And God said that they will have it. And, you know, a lot of Old Testament scholars say, well, they did have it during the United Kingdom, during David and Solomon. Solomon enlarged it. And you can go and you can trace it and you can do a geographical study. That's cool. That's given. But have you read Ezekiel 47 and 48? Because there is a lot of details about the land being occupied by Israel. And it's way after David and way after Solomon. And so it can't just be under the United Kingdom. You can't just brush it off and say, that prophecy is fulfilled. Sorry. Sorry, Ezekiel won't let you do that. So we have to look at it as future, because since Ezekiel, they've never had it. Since the United Kingdom, they've never had it. But God says, they'll have it. They'll have their own temple. They'll have their own sacrifice. They'll have it. I used to wonder, in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, there's actually going to be bloodshed? There's actually going to be sacrifice of animals? That's what Ezekiel seems to indicate. And then I thought about the power of the resurrection. Could it be that after they just slaughtered the animal, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, will receive the sacrifice, God will be honored, and he will raise that animal back from the dead? Could it be? Abraham believed that after he killed Isaac that God could raise the dead. Would we be able to see that? There'd be no death? Perhaps. Some people say it had to be symbolic or it's some sort of a ceremonial but not really killing. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see, but the book of Ezekiel says there's going to be animal sacrifices. Not all of them. Some of them. Interestingly enough, some of the sacrifices are conspicuously absent. And there's no high priest, interestingly enough. Well, that's in Israel's future. The reason why we highlight those things is because the blessing about Levi here and about Joseph, well, we spend a little bit more time, is quite interesting. And so without further ado, let's go right into some of the highlights of chapter 33, the blessing of Moses. If you notice in verses 1 to 5, the Lord initiates. He initiates the blessing. He initiates salvation. He is the King of redemption. He is the Prince of the release from bondage. The Lord does it. And Scripture says, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Moses had a lot of shortcomings. He couldn't even go into the promised land because he disobeyed God. And yet, God's final commentary about him, again, there's another second reference, Moses, the man of God. He was the man of God. Moses speaks to Israel as a father would speak to a teenage son packing up to go to college. It's that very fatherly, tender moment. Moses knows that when his, like a father who knows that his son, teenage son, is now going away to college, that he will face some tremendous temptations, but also opportunities. Moses is also aware of these things and gives warm, encouraging words of hope and this farewell and strictly warned them of the song of Moses. Now he comforts them in this blessing. Let's look at verses 2 to 3. He said, the Lord came from Sinai. And Sinai was a mountain. Mount Horeb was there, but at the base was the desert. And dawned on them from Seir. Seir was a mountaintop, but also it was wilderness. He shone them from Mount Paran. Paran was a wilderness, but there is mountains. So what we have here in three places, there are mountains and there are deserts. There are peaks and there are valleys and there are plains, but they're all dry, desolate. And the picture here is that the Lord is a warrior king leading the charge while Israel follows them. And he reveals himself both on the mountaintops and in the wilderness, in the valleys and in the plains. This is quite remarkable because of the high places that you find in Canaan. Mountain peaks on top of hills were the place of choice for the pagan worshipers because they thought that they were getting close to their god Baal. And here it shows, regardless of where they were, God was the one who was leading the charge, leading them into the wilderness, and demonstrating and disclosing his power and glory. And he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Here, the first reference points to most likely the angels. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Dramatic, poetic description of his demonstration of his power and glory. And so, what God is saying here is that no enemy of God can frustrate God's plans, and no one can separate them from the love of God. The picture is one of deserted wilderness and tall mountains. God crosses vast distance to come to lead his people, and nobody can take his people away from him. Other pagan religions all try to get to their gods, but God is the one who came and disclosed himself at various places throughout the 40-year wilderness journey, not just on high mountaintops, but in the flat wilderness desert. It means that God was accessible, knowable, because he initiated. This means that no one has to go out of their way to find God or try to look for him as if he's hiding. And this is exactly what Paul said to Areopagus at Mars Hill. He said, it is not as if God is hiding somewhere. He's the maker of heaven and earth. You have dedicated this shrine to an unknown God. Let me tell you about God. He's everywhere. You see his fingerprints everywhere. But you have hardened your heart against him through idolatry. And then he pointed the requirement for repentance and the designation of God's judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. God says here, He has disclosed himself to his people. He initiated contact. He led them, and he demonstrated himself to them. God comes because people are in great need and distress, and that's the picture that we have in verse 3. Indeed, he loves his people. All your holy ones are in your hand. He comforts and he contains his people in his protective hand. That's the imagery there. What we know about our salvation is that it is not because we searched out for God, but because God initiated contact with us. He demonstrated himself to us. He saved us. And he protected us. And he led us throughout our entire life, as he did Israel. So Moses is portraying the Lord's initiation in his compassion. Furthermore, God is the one who instructed Israel. He is the God of counsel. Verse 3, and they followed in your footsteps, or your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with the law, possession for the assembly of Jacob. God of compassion is also the God of counsel, who teaches his people regarding his love. He did this through his servant, Moses. God never leaves his people in the dark, but he instructs them on what he is doing and how they should respond. Verse 5, God is the one who is in charge. And he was the king of Yeshurun. Yeshurun is God's nickname for Israel, the righteous one. And that's how God calls Israel. And before, it was really a condemnation because God called them righteous, but they were unrighteous. Here, it says he is the king in Israel. King in Yeshurun. He's the king in the righteous Israel. So here God is saying, I see you as righteous. When the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. God is the God who is in control. He's in charge. He is king. He calls Israel the righteous one. And that should be fitting because God's calling Israel to recognize him. He is righteous. And he has poured out his compassion. He's given them his counsel. And he's given them his command to follow after him. Israel can praise God for all these attributes and actions of God. And we can too. And that's what verses 1 to 5 points to. The Lord's loving initiation. In his compassion. In his counsel. And his command. Now let's take a look at verses 6 to 29. The Lord initiated Israel's blessings. Now let's look at the blessings in detail. First, Reuben. Now remember, Reuben had a very negative prophecy from Jacob. Reuben, my firstborn, Jacob says, but because he's defiled his father's bed, he will not be prominent. It's very negative. Here, it's all positive. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. Well, that's cool. Because Reuben, throughout the course of their journey, missteps, and throughout Israel's history, could have been wiped out. But God will ensure that he won't. And so here, God is saying, I will protect you and I'll give you victory. Because oftentimes, the tribes get wiped out because they're facing conflict. Verse 7, and this regarding Judah. Judah is the prominent tribe, the large tribe, the powerful tribe. Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries. Notice, again, the theme of adversaries or conflict is in view here. So, what is God saying to these two tribes? He's saying that he will give victory in conflict. Although Jacob's prophecy was negative for Reuben and positive for Judah, they're both positive here. And, of course, Paul says all things work together for good. Whether it may seem negative or positive at the point, doesn't matter. All things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are the called. Romans 8:37 says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so in Christ, we don't have anything to fear. When God blesses you, you will have victory over conflict. All right, verses 8 to 11, to give privilege in service of Levi. First, the Thummim and Urim. You know these two are two major stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And these stones were used to cast lots to determine in a very difficult situation, the will of God. Well, that was the Old Testament times. This is before the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is before the priesthood of all believers. This is before the perfect example of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need Urim and Thummim. We don't need to be like the Gideon and laying out the fleece. That's what people who lack faith do. That's what people who are immature do. But we need to understand that in the Old Testament times, they had limited access to the will of God. And they had to go to the high priest. And they have to determine, these are important national decisions, this way or that way. Those are important decisions. These emblematic stones on the high priest's chest are representative of the entire office and function of the priesthood. That's why they're emblems. We call this kind of use of the linguistic or syntactical tool as synecdoche. One part representing the whole. God had been tested at Massa and Meribah. And we would expect God to start railing on Levi, but he doesn't. He actually brings out their highlight, only their positive, which is really interesting. And as like I said, this is a blessing, so there's nothing negative here. It is as if God only remembers the positive things about the people of Israel. How can that be? In 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they did a lot of bad things, and yet God doesn't remember them. He remembers the positive things. God had been tested at Massa and Meribah, yet it says Levi has set to have passed the test through his zeal during the golden calf incident where he slayed his own kinsmen who have sinned against the Lord. And we find that in Exodus 32, verses 26 to 28. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from the gate to gate of the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. That's exactly what God highlights here. And he says of Levi, "Let your Urim, Thummim and Urim belong to your godly man. You have the priestly office. God will show you special favor in directing his will. Whom you proved at Massa, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, 'I did not consider them, did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant.'" God remembers Levi's good faithfulness and loyalty. And because of that, they are keepers of the covenant. Verse 10 says, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel." They have the privilege of being instructors in Israel. So only the positive zeal of Levi is remembered by the Lord and not our sins. God is so faithful in not remembering our sins, but remembering our faithfulness to him. And that's what we can understand about God's blessing. God has personally set against our enemies so that none of our service unto him will be in vain or will be undermined. If we think that we're feeling attacked and somehow all the work that we've done will be in vain or that our work will be undermined, God says that won't happen because he says, verse 11, "O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise against him." The loins represent reproducibility, replication. So when God shatters the loins, that means they can't reproduce. They're done for. "And those who hate him so that they will not rise again." And this is a great news not only of Levi, for all people of God who serve God. This is we should have confidence and joy in the privilege of ministry and service. That's what Levi had. God said, "I bless you. I remember your loyalty and your faithfulness. I'll give you special access to be teachers. And I'm going to take care of your enemies so that you will continue to have the privilege of service." What a blessing for Levi. What a blessing for every believer who serves God. Verse 12, "To give comfort in our support." Verse 12, "Of Benjamin," he said, "may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders." The between the shoulders idea is a tender idea. In Jacob's prophecy, Benjamin was a ravenous wolf who devours and who plunders. Some mean Benjaminites almost got wiped out. right? In the book of Judges. But here we have a different image, one of endearment. The tender image of holding a child between the shoulders of a loving father. That's the description of God's support and love. It's a tender image. So that points to comfort and support. Verses 13 to 18, to give possessions in abundance. When God blesses, he gives abundantly. Of Joseph, even though Joseph was divided into two houses, Ephraim and Manasseh, look at the description. The richness of heavenly blessings. This is something that mankind cannot reproduce. This is simply something that he has to depend upon the Lord to produce the choice things of heaven with the dew and from the deep lying beneath with the underground springs, yield of the sun, produce of the months. It shows the abundance of the harvest, best things of the ancient mountains. Even today, the best coffee grows in certain country in certain mountains. The best vegetables are raised in certain kinds of soils and temperature and environment in certain regions of the world. God is promised not only from the land flowing with milk and honey, the best and the best to the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And if you take a look at the map in the book of Joshua, that's exactly what they got. They got the choicest, best part of the land. Abundance. Not only that, he will be strong. Verse 17. He will not only be prominent at the end of verse 16, he will be distinguished among his brothers as Joseph was in Genesis. Verse 17, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. Horns represent power. And here it is. With them he will push all peoples, all at once, the ends of the earth, and there will be great power. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, those are the 10,000s of Manasseh. The two tribes are mentioned here. Rich provision of rain, irrigation will help Joseph to prosper. Joseph will be powerful, prominent, and he will be prosperous. God intends to bless his people with abundance. And that's the character of God demonstrated here in the blessing to Joseph. Now let's take a look at verses 18 and 19. To give joy in all the undertaking, all the attempts that we do. Of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar, in your tents. The term rejoice covers two tribes, Zebulun and Issachar. They're neighboring tribes, and you will see Zebulun by the sea in the New Testament prophecies regarding Jesus, our Lord. Zebulun by the sea is the imagery of the rich seaport and their maritime industry, which Zebulun occupied in the Mediterranean. And its closest neighbor, Issachar, living in the safety of their tents. Even today, Haifa, Israel's number one port, resides in the ancient territory of Zebulun. And so it points to all the joy of all the work that they will do in the undertaking. All right, verse 20 to 21, to give prominence in conquest. Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Shows a ferocity of this king of beasts. Then he provides the first part for himself, for there's the ruler's portion was reserved, and he came with the leaders of the people. He executed justice of the Lord and his ordinance with Israel. He's not only a fighter, he's also a judge. The Lord highlights the military conquest of Gad to enlarge his borders and to grow in strength and security. And so God gives prominence and conquest, not victory in smaller affairs, but prominence in conquest to all of his people. We're more than conquerors in Christ, and we are soldiers of Christ. This is a wonderful promise to all of God's people, especially to Gad in a physical way. And we understand that God is the one who gives conquest and prominence. Verse 22, give guarantee to vigor and energy. Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. And as the old English, it comes from wolf, lion's wolf, but really has an idea of a youngling. So this is a young, vigorous lion living in the rich fields of Bashan that leaps forth from Bashan where much cattle grazing was done. So both area of Bashan as well as a lion's whelp points to the imagery of vigor and strength and energy. That's part of God's blessings as well. Verse 22. And Isaiah prophesies that he who trusts in the Lord, in the passage that we read, Isaiah 40, it will soar like eagle's wings. Even though young men grow weary and tired, and old men faint, those who trust in the Lord will soar. What a blessing. When we trust in the Lord, he will give renewed vigor and energy to serve him. Verse 23, to give bounty and honor of Naphtali. He said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, take possession of the sea in the south. The sea mentioned here is Kinneret. Kinneret, not the Mediterranean Sea, which is called the Great Sea. Here is the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, filled with the richness of farming and fishing around that area. But the greatest bounty and honor, of course, was the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who grew up in that area of the land of Naphtali. Remember that? So, and he did his extensive ministry there in Capernaum, as Jesus' headquarter ministry in Galilee was. Most of his life and extensive ministry was in that land of Naphtali, close to where the Gentiles lived, of the Decapolis. This is a great honor indeed, in many ways. Verse 24, to give luxury and invincibility of Asher, more blessed than the sons of Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Dip his foot is that kind of a Hebraism for taking a bath. And oil is that thing of luxury and wealth. And so taking a bath in luxurious oil points to prosperity. Luxury. Verse 25, your locks will be iron and bronze. These are the hardest substance known. And if the locks of their gates were made of these, it would be impenetrable. You could break through clay brick walls, but you couldn't break through iron that is attached to hard wood and so forth. So this is a picture of invincibility. And according to your day, so will your leisurely walk be. It would be leisurely, luxurious, and invincible. That's the idea. It's God's desire to provide prosperity and invincibility to his people. So if you look at all these characteristics, and you'll see that these will come to fulfillment for Israel ultimately in the eschatological future of Israel. They will experience some of these throughout their Canaan conquest, but they won't fully experience every one of these blessings. God's sovereign purposes for all these rich blessings will be fulfilled only and in and through the Messiah. Look at verse 26. There is none like God of Yeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help. He's like a God who comes quickly to aid Israel. Through the skies with his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are everlasting arms. Power. These are all images of power. Speed. And he drove out the enemies from before you. And he said, destroy. He's a conquering king. He's leading the march. And he's allowing his people to be conquered. So Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob is secluded in a land of grain and new wine. These are portrayals of harvest and plenty. His heavens also drop down dew. Heavenly provision. Blessed are you, O Israel. Baruch atah Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. Yeah, that's right. Which people throughout history did God purpose to save? A people. It's only Israel, and in the New Testament times through our Lord Jesus, the church. And that's why we can say, we can claim the spiritual blessings, because the New Testament teaches us, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's why we say spiritual blessings, because the text says every spiritual blessing. It didn't say every blessing, which would have to include physical. But it says every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. And so here, God has blessed Israel. more ways than one. Who is like you? They're special or privileged people. Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Okay, their high place is the most sacred place. And the fact that Israel will walk all over them shows their ultimate victory. Now this is what they will experience in the land of Canaan through Joshua's leadership. The major campaign took about 7 years. And there are smaller, minor campaigns that they had to continue to fight in the land of Canaan. Well, God wants us to know that this is Israel's future, and it's surely bright. And God will not only provide the blessings, but He Himself is the blessing. He embodies the blessing. And just such same thing with Jesus. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He is our greatest blessing. And we can bless God for the blessing that He Himself is and what He has given. Despite Israel's shortcomings, the Lord ultimately assures their blessing and triumph. Same thing with us. It's the same way. Despite our shortcomings, the Lord ensures our blessing and our ultimate triumph. Now let's finish off chapter 34. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo on top of Pisgah. Now there's how many mountains do we find here? There's names, but they all refer to the same. The Abarim are the mountain ranges. The Im ending, of course, you see the masculine plural ending. There are many, many of the mountains of the Abarim, which mountain ranges run north and south, about 10 miles wide this way, but north and south. One of those slopes is called the Pisgah. And in Joshua 13:20, it says, and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Yeshimot. So Pisgah is a slope where the peak is called Nebo. So you got the whole idea of the Abarim mountain range, or the slope of Pisgah and the mountaintop peak, Nebo. All right. So there Moses was, which is opposite Jericho. We were at Jericho. And at the ruins and the digging up of Jericho. And Jericho would be at the very low point. And from Jericho, you would have to slowly, 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 slowly ascend to Jerusalem. At the ascent of Adumim. And so, Jericho would be the final resting place and the stop before you go up to Jerusalem. And it is between Jericho and Jerusalem. There's lots of robbers. And we could tell by the terrain where they would be hiding and how they would come up. There's just one way to go up, ascent of Adumim there. And it wasn't a very safe place. So people had to travel in big groups with lots of men for protection and fortification. Jericho was that last stop before going up. It was the first major city that Israel conquered after they crossed the Jordan River. It was the opposite of Jericho. So now I get a picture. You get the plains of Moab. You're up at a high mountain. It is directly opposite Jericho. You're looking. And look at this incredible blessing. Now, we cannot just focus on the fact that Moses didn't enter the promised land. Moses didn't enter because he disobeyed God at Meribah and at Massah. At Meribah, He struck the rock twice when God told him to speak to the rock, and God said, you won't go in because you disobeyed me, you did not honor me. But look at what God did. And the Lord showed him all the land. And if you follow this, and if you can kind of imagine the geography of Israel, you begin with Gilead up that north, northwest side, as far as Dan, and you go counterclockwise. And you cover the full land. And God's showing him all the land. Why is that important? Because this is Hebraism. This is ancient Hebrew tradition. And even in the first century, the same kind of understanding about showing the land has been kept throughout the centuries. Remember in Jesus' parable where he said, come to the banquet. He sent out servants to ask people to come to the banquet. And one says, I just bought a property and I have to go. See it. That seems like a lame excuse. except really seeing it means surveying it to be make it an official transaction. So what is God doing? God's showing Moses, saying, I'm giving you all this land, and it is like I'm making you sign the title deed to it. I'm giving you an official possession of this land. You won't be able to go step on it on the ground, but you possess it. It is an incredible act of God's grace and a blessing. All of it. And so you see all the land from the north all the way down to the south, the Negev and the plains of the valley of Jericho, as far as Zoar. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. All the way down to the Dead Sea. Faithfulness of God and His permission is an incredible sight, actually. God gave Moses a panoramic view of counterclockwise direction, and He said, I'm sealing the contract with you, Moses. Not only did Moses see it, he heard God's voice too. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Moses is one of them. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not go over there. God is faithful to His promise. He promised to Abraham. He kept it with Isaac and Jacob. And He finally sealed the deal with Moses. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there. What an honor to be called a servant of the Lord. In the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Up to this point, the historical narrative ends with Mosaic authorship, with the final commentary written most likely by Joshua himself. I believe that there is a reason why the Hebrew tradition has Joshua as first of the former prophets. Right? Nevi'im Rishonim. So this is, Joshua is called a prophet by the Jewish tradition. And then the latter prophets begin with Isaiah. So he's the former prophet. So Joshua, and then we have the Shvatim, the judges, and then we will have Samuel, Shmuel, and Malachim, the kings. Those four will be considered the former prophets. Could there be any clue to that? That the Jews considered Joshua and the writings of Joshua prophetic? Perhaps. Ezekiel envisioned a time in Israel's future when she would receive a vast plot of the promised land, and vivid details preclude any symbolic or spiritual meaning behind the words of those prophecy. Because God swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. We don't have the exegetical permission to all of a sudden spiritualize that and saying, well, that's heaven. I'm sorry. It just doesn't work that way. That's not how language works. It's not how theological concepts work. It's not how God's promises work. We don't have the convenient way of overriding that as we spiritualize everything. So we believe that this will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, obviously. Faithfulness of God in His praise, verse 6 to 12. And He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Now that's a chronological marker. Whenever somebody says to this day, you got to say, okay, that's a chronological marker. What is that day? The text doesn't say. But we do know that much time had to be elapsed in order for them to say to this day. There are other hints too. It talks about Moses' prophetic role in comparison to other prophetic roles, other prophets. Verse 7, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now it shows that this must have been written after 30 days of mourning at least. And then look at verse 9. Who is introduced? Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then look at verse 10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. And we're going to read the rest in a little bit. But let me give you a quick commentary on what's going on here. The death of Moses according to the commentary from verses 6 and on, says it's not because he was old or he was frail as a human being, but because he was disobedient and he died. We also have a mysterious passage regarding Moses' burial site, which no doubt was concealed by God so that no one could determine where he was buried, so they can't dig him up or try to carry him to Canaan, because God said, no, you can't go in. He didn't want anybody to venerate him or to take his body or do something crazy like that, obviously. And then furthermore, we have this enigmatic passage in Jude 9, that one chapter book right next to Revelation. It says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now the final commentary on the uniqueness of Moses' death here provides some interesting insight. The writer of Jude writes to his audience, assuming that they know exactly what he's talking about. In other words, the first century Jewish audience would have known exactly what Jude was talking about. And sure enough, there was a first century Jewish composition called The Assumption of Moses, written around first century AD. And in it, it's related that when Moses died, Michael was given the task of burying the body. The devil, however, claimed the power of the body since he was lord of the material order. When Michael refused to hand the body over, the devil threatened to accuse Moses of being a murderer for having killed the Egyptian, etc. Michael, however, did not respond by rebuking the devil, but simply proceeded to bury Moses with his own hands. The fact that Jude makes reference to this story without any background material for the readers indicates that he assumes that they know the story. Doesn't mean that that's scriptural. It doesn't mean that that's inspired. He just refers to it. And he highlights the fact that at the highest order of spiritual warfare, Michael the archangel had a dispute over the fallen archangel, Lucifer, the devil, Satan. The term devil is here, diabolos, the slanderer, regarding the body of Moses. Interesting detail there in the New Testament. Why? Well, here it is. Look how prominent he was. The commentary says in verse 10, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. You see, that's another chronological marker. Since that time. That time has elapsed. We don't know how many years it elapsed. But somebody is making this commentary by the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit at a much later time. What is God telling us by allowing this commentary to be written and tagged on to Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy really could have been over with Moses is dead, now Joshua came in power. This commentary was really chronologically unnecessary. But of course, nothing that God reveals is unnecessary. This is very necessary. And what's the meaning? Look what God does. Notice what God did before. He says, you can't go into the promised land, but I'll show it to you. And I'm faithful to my promise, as I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to possess it. You can't walk on it, but I signed a deed with you. Then it says here, this is God's commentary about his servant. Moses knew face to face. The Lord knew Moses face to face. What does that mean? Prior to that time, only Abraham got to meet the Lord face to face, and only at specific short intervals, Moses had a face-to-face interaction with the Lord throughout his life, from the very day of his encounter at the burning bush, throughout the 40 days of wilderness at the tent of the meeting. Why? Because Moses said to God, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. What did Moses want to know more than anything? He wanted to know God. He wanted to know God face to face. He wanted to see his face. Show me thy glory. God says, okay, not the full glory. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by pronouncing my name, and then you may see my back. That's anthropomorphism, and saying not the full glory, but partial glory. Moses' desire in his entire life was to know God and to bask in his glory. And that's why his disobedience must have been very disappointing even for him. But this is God's commentary about Moses. Verse 11, "For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty powers and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." And what does God say about Moses? He was God's servant. He was the man of God. Why? Because Moses wanted to know God more intimately than anything else. And God allowed this servant to experience the greatest of spiritual service. Interestingly enough, the last prophet was John the Baptist, who had the privilege of baptizing Jesus and pointing him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus said, "There's no one born of women that's greater than John," up to that time. But he said, "The least in the kingdom is greater than he." We have greater access than even Moses in that way. We may have not performed all these miracles. We may not even had this kind of face-to-face encounter, but we have something much more. We are servants of the Messiah, whom Moses only pointed to, prophesied. And he taught Israel, "After me will come another prophet like me. God will raise among your brethren. You must listen to him." Not only the prophetic office, but the true prophet of God, the true spokesman of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This final commentary on the uniqueness of Moses' ministry here in verse 10 shows that this could be even as late as post-exilic, probably added on by Ezra the scribe, or it could be as early as Samuel the prophet. We know that there was not an extensive prophetic office before Samuel. There were the judges, the period of the judges, and they were not technically called prophets. We know that there was many, many prophetic figures and roles during the period of the kings. And so post-exilic, it would make sense that if Ezra would be writing this commentary. He was the one who actually was single-handedly used by God to reinstitute the whole law. There's some interesting Jewish tradition behind Ezra. They said if all the Torah were all burned and all destroyed, that Ezra could write from memory the entire Torah without an error. This guy was a stud, super stud scribe. Well, there must have been a long line of prophets who had come and gone in order for this passage to have been written and added on to comparison. And yet Moses could not do what he wanted to do, and that is to enter into Canaan, lead the people of God, and step on the soil. He could not do. But Joshua did. If you look at the Greek translation of Joshua, Yehoshua would be the Hebrew, but if you look at the Greek translation, it's Jesus. Same identical word in spelling as Jesus of the New Testament. So it's hard to break away from the parallel that Joshua played. Moses was a type of Christ. Joshua certainly is. Where the human type failed, Jesus Christ did not. The introduction of Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy sets the stage for the next chapter in Israel's history, the former prophets, which Joshua heads. And so this would be a great transition. As we look at this incredible leader, a servant of God, a man of God, who had such an intimate relationship with God, and yet there was something that he could not do. It wasn't for him. But for us who are in Christ, every one of us, is unlimited in our ability to glorify and please God and enter into the kingdom of God and lead others into that kingdom. Every one of us. There is no limitation of whoever is in Christ Jesus. That's what's amazing about our incredible new covenant privilege. And yes, when you study the Old Testament, you have this sense that it's not quite there. In other words, if you were to walk into a Jewish synagogue on a typical Shabbat, and you hear the rabbi preaching the same message, you say, yeah, I know that, yeah, I know that, I agree with that, but you can't quite say amen to that. And you know why? It's because the Messiah is missing. Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus has come and finished the work of redemption that only Moses can allude to and point to and hope for. We have it. And this is the great privilege. This commentary shows how prominent Moses was in Judaism, and yet Jesus tells us that the least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than John. And we have even greater a privilege than even Moses could have had. And that's what's wonderful about those who are in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is ours. And so, church, when Jesus said the last shall be first and the first last, you're last, but you get to be first. You can worship God. You may not be a Jew, you may not have been born in the Old Testament, you may not even have witnessed all the miracles, but you are first because you came last, and you came after the cross, after the resurrection. And this is a blessing that every new covenant believer enjoys. And we can worship God with that great privilege and honor of being His servant. What would God say about you at the end of your days? Did He say, you are my servant. You're a man or woman of God. Because you wanted to see God's face. You wanted to know God intimately and to serve Christ. May the Lord be honored by that kind of commentary in your life. Father, thank you for bringing to our attention these two wonderful chapters that we can round off the Pentateuch. And as we rejoice in your word and your revelation, we have this nagging sense that it's not enough. That somehow the first five books of Moses is just quite not the gospel. We thank you that we see the vestiges of it, reflections of it, types in it. But we thank you that we have the fullness because Christ came, the one who is greater than Moses, one who is before Abraham, the one who surpasses the wisdom of Solomon, a one who is the Son of Man, who was the Son of God, who dared to become Son of Man, that we could be children of God for your glory. Thank you that Jesus set aside his divine prerogatives and now is seated at your right hand, awaiting his timing to return. And Lord, we want your future commentary to say about each one of us that we sought your face, that we were your servants, that we love Christ. And we want Jesus to say our name and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As you have written this marvelous commentary about Moses, your servant, at the end of his faithful ministry, with all of his imperfections, and yet you remember him as your servant. What a blessing it is for us to know that you won't count all our faults, but only will bless us. Thank you that Christ's blood covers all of our faults and sins and blemishes, and that you'll reward us with the blessings. Thank you that you are such a marvelous, marvelous God. We worship you and praise you. And would your people glorify your name through an obedient walk in this generation for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.